Our Heavenly Father, once again, are we grateful for the time that we can spend together here with one another in your presence. And we know that you are surely with us, as you have promised to be, as you have indwelt us with your Holy Spirit through redeeming faith in Jesus Christ. For this we are grateful. We know, therefore, that you are with us at all times and that we are never alone. But you, the living God, you are our Redeemer, and you are constantly our companion, and for that we're grateful. We ask that as we give ourselves to these further studies this evening, that you might be pleased to be with us once again, to assist us as we turn to the issues found in the Scriptures, and we do pray that once more you would be pleased to speak to us concerning your truth. We ask for your help, we acknowledge your presence, and we look forward to this time together with you. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Boy, you pray and you just don't know what's going to happen. You know, you close your eyes and all of a sudden they show up. Welcome. Tonight we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And if you may be listening to this lesson tonight on audio tape, let me urge you to get rid of that and go to the video, because we're going to be on the board tonight. I'm looking at some various things, and so that's my disclaimer for the audio tape. We're in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. The Scripture says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." With those two verses, we're introduced to the third creation ordinance, which we have been wanting to look at from this chapter. We've looked, of course, at the first, which has to do with Sabbath. Last Sabbath evening together, we looked at the second creation ordinance, which has to do with labor. And then tonight, we're going to consider this third creation ordinance of covenant. Covenant. We began last time asking the question together, what is the foundation and the basis for a relationship with the living God? What does it look like? What does it feel like? What are its obligations and responsibilities? And what is our confidence in that relationship? We're really trying to answer from the Scriptures the question, how is that gap that exists between the infinite God and finite man to be bridged? How does the Creator relate Himself to the creature? And we wanted to ask the questions in the proper direction. That's important for understanding truth. We're not talking about how do we relate ourselves to man, to God. How does man relate himself to God? That's the wrong direction for this question. We're talking about how does God relate Himself to us? How does the Creator relate Himself to the creature? How does the infinite God relate Himself to finite man? And then, of course, that question changes in one sense after Genesis 3:6. The question becomes, how does the holy God relate Himself to sinful man? I want to suggest to you that the question we're asking here is based upon these issues of who God is and who man is, but we can look to the Scriptures to begin to see the necessity for such question. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 13, Isaiah writes, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding?" in our view of ourselves and in our view of God, we often act as though the answer to these questions, who has been God's counselor, who has taught Him, who has shown Him all of the things which He knows, we often think the answer is, I did. It's me. I do that. Again, viewing ourselves, looking at God, and we often act in our relationship with God as though we are the ones who are in the position to tell God things that He surely must not know, or He would do things differently, particularly in my life. Why are you laughing at that? That's because it's true. But of course, these are rhetorical questions saying, who has counseled God? Who has informed Him? Who has taught the living God? And the answer, of course, is no one, and certainly not the creature. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. You want to know where that adage came from, or that little phrase, a drop in a bucket? Isaiah 40. Not talking about you are before God like a drop from a bucket. It's nations are before God like a drop from a bucket. I think I heard this week, did I not, that the population of the earth is something like 7.9 billion? Is that possible? And so Isaiah, yes, that's a drop from a bucket. Isaiah is saying, so what? 8 billion people are, as far as God is concerned, nothing more than a drop from a bucket. You see, we're looking at that distance between us as the creature and God as the creator. Behold, verse 15 says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. That is so insignificant, it's not even going to move the scales. Put those 8 billion people upon the scales of eternity. Doesn't even budge the scales. Nothing compared to God. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. And that's a statement that is made upon the issue of Lebanon, that land to the north of Israel geographically, that evidently during the numerous days of the writing of the scriptures was filled with trees. It was not the high desert that it evidently is now. But the cedars of Lebanon were known amongst the inhabited earth. Lebanon was a great place of trees. Perhaps it's destitute of most trees today because Solomon cut them all down to build the temple in Jerusalem that was later burned when Jerusalem was sacked in the captivity. But that statement is made in reference to Lebanon, which had a reputation for being filled with trees, in particular the cedars of Lebanon. He says, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now, you want to have your spirits lifted? Come back to this passage sometime when you're feeling down. No, what you need to do is go to Psalm chapter 8 and have your spirit lifted in that way. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying that there is a vast, vast chasm between the Creator and the creature. One that the creature cannot possibly begin to bridge. And so the question, again, needs to be asked in the proper direction. How does the Creator relate Himself to the creature? Even Paul, when he is in his ministry in Athens, to which we refer this morning from Acts chapter 17, speaks of some of these issues in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, when he's talking to the Athenians. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. You can't build a house that can contain God. Neither is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. How does the Creator relate Himself to the creature? How does the infinite God relate himself to finite man? How does the holy God relate himself to sinful mankind? We believe that the answer from the scriptures to that question is by covenant. The third creation ordinance. God is in relationship with man from the beginning and will be for all of eternity because of covenant. Again, we're saying, what are the parameters of our relationship? What are our obligations and responsibilities? How are we to understand that relationship? How is it that that gap can be bridged? We believe the scripture teaches it is by a divine covenant. Our confession of faith, I want to suggest to you, teaches this as it's captured in the scriptures in chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, God has creator rights over you, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. This issue of covenant is this important as far as I'm concerned. I don't think that you will ever understand your relationship with God until you understand covenant. In fact, I don't think you will understand the Bible until you understand covenant. I would suggest to you these three issues that you could give your life to in study. First of all, understand who God is. Search the scriptures for all of your life to understand to the best of your ability and knowledge who God is and what he is like. Secondly, understand who man is. Search the scriptures, allow God by his Spirit to search your own life and heart, and understand who you are and what you are like. Who is God? What is he like? Who is man? What is man like? And then the third issue, how does that God relate himself to man by way of covenant? I think when we begin to capture these issues from the scriptures, all of the pieces of the truth of God begin to fall into place. In a variety of views of these issues of this relationship between God and man, and there are obviously a variety of views, there's always something that's taught in the scriptures that's left hanging somehow that doesn't fit that particular view. That is not the case with covenant. We view in this church and in our denomination, we view the scriptures from the position of covenant. I don't think that you can understand the fullness of the scriptures until you begin to see them in the context of covenant. I have for years wanted to teach my way through three books of the Bible in consecutive order: Genesis, Exodus, and Joshua. Now, whether or not we're going to do that is not the issue. We've embarked upon a study of Genesis. I haven't even talked to the elders about teaching on through Exodus and Joshua. And, of course, I don't think we'll live long enough to get to Joshua. Just trying to be careful and precise about our biblical theology. But you study those three books, and you will study the full history of the covenant. You will study covenant history from beginning to end. You will study our place in that covenant history. Covenant I would suggest to you, is the key to understanding the whole of the Scriptures. That's how important I think this whole issue of covenant is. It is a creation ordinance, and therefore it deserves our unique attention. Let's move on then to a definition of covenant. What is a covenant? Let me make this suggestion to you, and I would urge you to write it down. You'll never remember it otherwise. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, each with their respective responsibilities, for the accomplishment of a common goal. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, each with their respective responsibilities, for the accomplishment of a common goal. There have been a variety of attempts made to define covenant. I am not giving you one that I have gleaned from anybody else. I'm giving you mine. And so that ought to cause some degree of fear and trembling within your hearts. And I would urge you then to search the Scriptures carefully. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, each with their respective responsibilities, for the accomplishment of a common goal. Two or more people get together, and they agree, let's work together to accomplish this issue, and they divide up the various responsibilities for accomplishing that issue and that goal. And as each person who is in covenant with each other to pursue that common goal fulfills their responsibilities, then that goal is presumably reached. If one of the covenant parties fails, then that goal falls into failure. Let's talk then about covenant terms. And I mentioned earlier, if you're blocked by seeing the board, you may want to move, and this would be a good time to do that. Let's talk about what I want to call covenant terms. What are the issues that are our concern when we begin to speak about covenant relationships? What are the terms of a covenant relationship? There's, first of all, the parties involved. Suggested that in a definition can be two or more. The second issue in a covenant relationship has to do with a promise. Or, according to the definition I've given you, this would be perhaps the goal. The promise is the fulfillment or the completion of the particular goal that has been embarked upon as parties covenant with one another. Now, the third issue for our consideration in a covenant relationship has to do with condition. What is the condition of the covenant? What is required by those who have covenanted together in a relationship with one another? The fourth element, or the fourth term, has to do with penalty. So that condition is not met. The requirement is not accomplished. What is the penalty? What's the price that's going to have to be paid for failure in the condition? And the fifth term I would suggest to you is sign. That the covenant relationship is signified in usually some physical sense or some physical way. And the purpose of that covenant sign you can glean from Genesis chapter 9. We'll look at that, of course, in more detail when we arrive over there. But God is at that time setting the rainbow in the sky in his covenant dealings with Noah and his family. And the Lord speaks anthropomorphically there. He speaks in terms that as men we can relate to and understand. And he says, whenever I see the rainbow in the skies, I will remember my covenant. And so the covenant signification, or the covenant sign, is important. It reminds those who have entered into covenant with others of that covenant relationship, of the promise that is there, particularly of the conditions that are to be met, of the penalty if those conditions are not met. When we go on in verses 18 through 25 in Genesis 2, we'll be looking at that fourth creation ordinance, which is marriage, or we might speak of it as family. And marriage as a relationship is referred to in the scriptures in covenant ways. It's referred to as with covenant language. We even speak today of a marriage covenant. We're talking about a man and a woman entering into a covenant relationship with each other. And perhaps to analyze that at least briefly is helpful to understand these covenant terms. In a marriage covenant, for example, the parties are obviously the husband and the wife. They are the ones who are involved in that relationship. We may wish to add God into that and make it a triangular relationship, which I think is biblically appropriate. What's the promise for a marital covenant? The promise is marital bliss, however you define that. Why do you find that funny? However you as a couple define what marital bliss is, and for I would say every couple in this congregation, we probably define that in some ways that are a bit different. You do things a bit differently and see that a bit differently perhaps than my wife and I do. But the promise there is marital bliss, and that wasn't meant to be a joke. I hope that's not an indication of the condition of your marriage covenant. Condition in a marriage covenant, then, that is, what's the requirement? And we say fidelity. What's the requirement in a marriage covenant? It's faithfulness to each other as members of that covenant, as parties of that covenant. The penalty, if the husband and or wife fail in their covenant condition, they fail in that which is required by covenant, the penalty can be a very difficult relationship. Again, that can be defined in a variety of ways. Of course, the ultimate penalty is marital failure, divorce. And the sign that is found in a marriage covenant, traditionally for us, to just simply put it into our day, sign is a wedding band, a wedding ring. Every time I see this gold ring on my hand, or I feel it, or I'm working on something and it pinches my finger, I am reminded in a variety of ways that I am bound by covenant to this woman right over here. Not bound in covenant to any other woman in all the world, but I'm bound in covenant to this woman. And this gold band reminds me of that. That's covenant signification. Well, that's a simple way of working our way through these whole issues of covenant terms. Let's ask ourselves then the question, which you know I'm going to answer. How many covenants are there? In the scriptures, the Bible talks about an old covenant. It speaks of a new covenant. And about four different places in the Old Testament, it talks about a covenant of salt, S-A-L-T, a covenant of salt. If you believe that Zechariah 6 is a reference to covenant, which I don't happen to believe it is, but if you do, as many Reformed individuals do, then the covenant is referred to as a council of peace. In biblical theology, we speak of a covenant of works. We talk about a covenant of grace. We can speak of the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Christological covenant. Some call it the covenant of consummation. We use a variety of terms in biblical theology in reference to covenant, and all of those terms then demand the question, how many covenants are there? There is one. In all of those terminologies, I want to suggest to you from the scriptures, there is only one ultimate covenant. far as biblical theology is concerned. We refer to that as a covenant of redemption. Are the lights going out? Are you doing that on purpose because you don't like what I'm saying? All right. Since I'm half blind, I'll do the best I can here. No, that's okay. That's okay. You do what you have to do, David. That's all right. I can see. I can see with one eye. How many covenants are there? We say there's one. Covenant of redemption. I want to suggest to you that the covenant of redemption is a covenant amongst the persons of the Trinity. It's a covenant relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I want to move this over just a little bit. It is a covenant relationship amongst the Godhead. Whereby in eternity they have agreed amongst themselves that they will redeem the elect of mankind unto the glory of the name of God. A covenant of redemption. It is a covenant agreement amongst the three persons of the Godhead. Remember, I said a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, each with their respective responsibilities. And at that point, think back to the very first lesson that we had in Genesis when we talked from chapter 1 about the Trinitarian economy. Each person of the Godhead having their respective covenantal responsibilities for redemption. And this is for the accomplishment of a common goal. And that is to glorify the name of God through the redemption of the elect. You will not find the phrase covenant of redemption in the pages of the Bible. And there are some who would say, therefore, it is not taught in the Scriptures. And I would suggest to you that if we're going to use that same logic, of course, we have to throw out the doctrine of the Trinity. For that word is not found in the pages of the Bible either. And yet, based upon the hermeneutic of our confession of faith in chapter 1, where it is by good and necessary consequences that we glean these doctrines from the Scriptures, it's obvious we're dealing with one God in three persons, even though the word Trinity is not found there. Further, if we follow that same logic, we would have to remove from the canon of Scripture the book of Esther. For nowhere in the book of Esther is the name of God to be found. And therefore, God must not be a part of the story of Esther, so we must remove that from the history of redemption. And yet, from good and necessary consequences in studying the book of Esther, it's obvious that it is God who is sovereignly behind all of the great providences which take place in the book of Esther. We're not concerned that the Bible never speaks of a covenant of redemption because we believe there are good and necessary consequences from what is taught in the Scriptures to understand a covenant of redemption. And I'll get to that in just a moment. The next issue in reference to a covenant of redemption I want to suggest to you is that here is the sense in which we understand the answer to the question, how many covenants are there? And saying that there is only one. For it is the covenant of redemption which issues forth from the eternal decree of God. You can read about that eternal decree, of course, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3. Sometimes you will speak, or I will not think either, and speak of the decrees of God, plural. Our confession at this point, I want to suggest to you, has properly captured what is indeed the teaching of the Scriptures. There are not eternal decrees of God, but rather there is an eternal decree. And as you read in the confession, chapter 3, you'll see that that eternal decree has at its very heart the issue of redemption. There are not a variety of wills of God. There is one will of God. And I would suggest to you that when you have decisions in your life which need to be made, that you do not have a variety of options. You have one option, for there is one will of God that issues forth from an eternal decree of God. If we are to speak of a variety of wills, then we are not talking about an eternal decree. If we are to speak of eternal decrees, then we are talking about a variety of ways of salvation. There's only one way taught by which man is to be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that whole issue of salvation, one way of salvation, issues forth from one decree of God that has its genesis, no pun intended, in eternity. There is one will. There is one way. There is one redemption. There is one heart of God. There is one intent. And there is one decree. And out of that one decree of eternity comes the one way of redemption. And out of that eternal decree comes this covenant of redemption. How many covenants are there? In the eternal decree of God, there is one. When we define the covenant of redemption the way that I have, there are two issues in particular that we ought to look for in the Scriptures then to find those good and necessary consequences for this doctrine. The first I would suggest to you would be the issue of the Trinity involved in salvation. And the second would be the issue of eternity. The Trinity and eternity are major issues in the covenant of redemption. Where shall we go then to speak of these things? I love the passage in Ephesians chapter 1. Looking for the issues of Trinity and eternity, and seeing the evidences of a covenant of redemption, I want to suggest to you Ephesians 1 deals with both of those issues. Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're talking about the first person of the Trinity now, the Father, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him," that needs to be understood, "just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." It is the Father who has chosen the elect. And He has chosen the elect in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before anything was made. Before anything which has come into existence by God's power has come into existence. The Father and the Son had an agreement which was directed towards our redemption. There are many in Reformed circles who view the covenant of redemption as being primarily between and exclusively between the Father and the Son. But I want to suggest to you that the issues we've already seen in the Scriptures require that we understand that the covenant of redemption is that covenanted relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. And we go right back again to that first lesson in terms of the Trinitarian economy, and how we looked at chapter 1 at how the three persons of the Trinity work together. We would say work together with one another to accomplish a common goal. How they work in concert with one another to accomplish a common goal. Or to say it with proper biblical theological terminology, how the three persons of the Trinity work in covenant with one another to accomplish a common goal. When we talked in that first night about the Trinitarian economy, the Father as the divine activator, the one who sets forth the plan to put it into motion. The Son is the divine accomplisher, the one who takes that plan of the Father, and He does that which is necessary in order for it to be fulfilled. And the Spirit as the divine artisan, the one who takes that plan of the Father, and He takes the finished work of the Son, and He molds and shapes it and brings it to its fullest fruition and accomplishment. They are acting not in concert with each other, they're acting in covenant with each other. They acted in covenant with each other at the creation of all things. And Ephesians 1 is teaching us that they're acting in covenant with each other in the recreation of the elect, spiritually. And that this has been agreed upon before the foundation of the world. This is the Father in particular. You can look at Ephesians 1 verse 7 in reference to the Son. Verse 6 has just been talking. Verse 5 and 6 have just been talking about Christ. Verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Which is, of course, a reference to the fact of the Son coming in the incarnation at the proper point in covenant time and history to fulfill the requirements of the Father's election of the redeemed. And then, of course, you go down to verses 13 and 14 to see the Spirit's work in redemption. "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance." And so it is the Father who elects His people before the foundation of the world, and electing them in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is Christ who comes in the fullness of time, the Scripture says, in His incarnation, and fulfills all of the covenant obligations that are necessary in order to redeem the elect. And then, of course, it is the Son who, in covenant with the Father, it is the Spirit who, in covenant with the Father and the Son, takes the finished work of the Son and sovereignly applies it to the elect of the Father. Redemption by the three persons of the Trinity in covenant with each other. And to notice again the purpose for all of this. What is the purpose of the covenant of redemption? That God might glorify Himself through the salvation of the elect. In verse 6, it is the purpose of the Father's having chosen us before the foundation of the world in Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. In, let's see here where I can find it, in verse 12, the purpose of the work of the Son in covenant with the Father and the Spirit to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then the purpose of the work, that sealing and applicable work of the Spirit in redemption in verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. What is God doing in eternity before the foundation of the world? The three persons of the Godhead are covenanting with one another that they will glorify the name of God through the redemption of the elect. And that's what we call in biblical theology the covenant of redemption. And everything else issues forth from this one covenant. You can turn to Psalm 89, and we won't take time to read it, but another passage for you to look at in reference to covenanting of the Trinity, at least in part. Psalm 89, verses 19 through 37. And there the key will be to recognize that sometimes God speaks of the historical man David as a reference to the historical king, but David also represents the messianic David. And I want to suggest to you in this reference that I'm giving to you that the psalmist is referring to that messianic David, and how the Father is speaking concerning that messianic David and speaking about him in covenant terminology. But then about the issue of eternity. We can see that here in Ephesians 1:4. Both the Father and the Son in covenant with each other before the foundation of the world. We can look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We'll begin with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We can look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Talking about Christ is Peter in this chapter and our salvation in him. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. That is, in context, I would suggest you to say he was foreknown as the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. One of the benedictions we use at the end of our corporate services of worship is Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant. Talking about Christ and speaking of his blood of the eternal covenant. Other passages you can refer to we won't look at tonight. Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Acts 2, 23. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and beloved, as is often all the case, I'm simply giving you some representative passages. There are more. When we look at this whole concept of God redeeming the elect unto himself to the glory of his name, and seeing how the three persons of the Trinity are involved in an obvious relationship and agreement for a common goal, that's what we call covenant. And to see that this was has its roots in eternity, not necessarily its beginnings in time and space. Well, what about all these other terms for covenant then that we use that I rambled off a while before? I said that when we look at the covenant of redemption and begin to understand it for what it is, that everything else comes out of that. And I'm not going to have time, I see, tonight to go through all of that, but let's try to put this down at least in some visual sense. I want to suggest to you that there are two aspects of the covenant of redemption being worked out in a foundational way, again, in time and space and what we know as human history. The first we can refer to as the covenant of works. The second we can refer to as the covenant of grace. And I would relate them in the way that I am doing here. They are subsets of the one covenant of redemption. They are not different from the covenant of redemption. They are not antithetical to the covenant of redemption. They are completely consistent with the covenant of redemption. Even the covenant of works, which places Adam and Eve in the garden and places them within the context for the permission of their fall. And I would suggest to you, even for the eternal decree of their fall. The covenant of works is integral and necessary for the accomplishment of the covenant of grace. But after that covenant of works is broken, as we will see in Genesis 3, how God turns around and comes back and relates himself to them as a matter of grace. And here, of course, when we begin to speak of the covenant of works, we're talking about Genesis 2, 16 and 17, which you need to remember is our text for the night. And when we're beginning to talk about the covenant of grace, we are talking about that to which we will be introduced first in Genesis 3:15. It is out of this covenant of grace that we have, again, I would suggest to you, various aspects that we will look at as we study the Scriptures. There is what we call the Adamic aspect of the covenant of God's grace, having obviously to do with Adam. There is the Noahic, having to do with Noah. There is the Abrahamic. There is the Mosaic, having to do with Moses. And the Davidic, having to do with David. So even in biblical theology, when we talk about the Davidic covenant, we're really not talking about anything different from any of these. We are talking about the covenant of redemption when we speak of a Davidic covenant. When in biblical theology we talk about an Abrahamic aspect to the covenant of God's grace, we are talking about the covenant of redemption. These are the covenant of works and grace, a subset working out of the covenant of redemption, and these five issues here, subsets of the immediate working out of the covenant of grace in time and space and in history. The covenant of works, introduced to us in our text for this evening in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. But also related to us again in our Confession of Faith, chapter 7, this time paragraph 2. The Confession says, "The first covenant made with man," and that's correct language. It is the first covenant made with man. The covenant of redemption was made amongst the persons of the Trinity. But the working out of that is for God now to relate himself in that covenant of redemption to man. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. I've suggested to you also that the covenant of grace is first introduced to us in history and in the Scriptures in Genesis 3:15, and again our confession goes on in chapter 7, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, meaning the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are, or all those that are ordained unto eternal life, his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. I think the language with which many of us in the church speak of covenant is confusing. And even the language that the Bible uses in reference immediately to covenant needs to be understood and studied with extreme care, that we might understand what the Scripture is teaching us. And therefore, I would highly commend to you an understanding of the covenant in this reference. Let me put some more things down here with the time that we have left, and obviously we are going to need to come back to this subject and to talk about it some more. In eternity, God establishes amongst the persons of the Trinity a covenant of redemption by which they agree they will each fulfill their respective parts to redeem elect man unto themselves, that they might glorify the name of God. In the covenant of works, God relates himself first of all in this covenant aspect of Adam and Eve in their perfection in the garden. And we'll talk another time about the various issues applying the covenant terms that I put on the board previously to both covenant of works and grace. But the condition, of course, was one of perfect obedience. God saying to Adam in the garden, "Of any of the trees you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For the day in which you eat of it, dying you shall surely die." Adam and Eve, of course, transgressed that covenant with God, and they broke covenant with him in what we call the fall. God, in continued fulfillment of his eternal decree of redemption and of his covenant amongst himself in the Godhead, then comes and establishes his relationship bound by covenant with the elect of God, founded upon his grace. Under that, we see these various aspects, the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic. And with each of these aspects, as that is taught us as the scriptures move along in covenant history, there are certain issues of this, in particular the covenant of God's grace, that are emphasized with these various aspects. For example, I want to suggest to you in the Adamic aspect, the issue that is emphasized is the issue of grace itself. God has said to Adam in the garden, "In the day that you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you shall surely die." And yet we know when we come to chapter 3 that Adam and Eve did not immediately die. At least not in one part of their nature. I'm going to show you how they did die instantly in one half of their nature, and how God did not cause them to die immediately in the other part of their nature. That's the importance of that discussion, the nature of man. And that's simply a matter of grace. Why is it that God did not immediately step up and destroy Adam and Eve fully and simply be done with it? Because he's a God of grace. And that's what's emphasized in the Adamic aspect. Under the Noahic aspect, that which is emphasized is preservation. After the flood, how God promises he will never again destroy the world and all that is in it in that way. He doesn't promise he's never going to destroy the world and all that is in it again. He simply says, "I'm not going to do it like that again." And the issue is preservation. We would call that, in good Reformed language, perseverance of the saints. What's emphasized under the Abrahamic aspect of the covenant of God's grace is the issue of faith. That we take God at his word and at his covenant promises. That for the Old Testament believers, under the covenant of God's grace, they exercised faith in the Messiah who was to come, as God had promised. For we who live in the New Testament era of the covenant of God's grace, we exercise faith in the Messiah who has come, according to God's promise. The Mosaic aspect of the covenant of God's grace, and you notice how I'm trying to carefully say all this now? I've always said this, but now maybe you'll have a greater affinity for why I've been saying the things I've been saying all these years. Under the Mosaic aspect of the covenant of God's grace, I want to suggest to you that the issue which is emphasized here is obedience. Even under the issue of grace, it is our duty as the elect of God to live lives of righteousness, not as a matter of our salvation. That was never the case. Man could never redeem himself by being obedient to God. That was never the case, not from God's perspective. From man's misunderstanding all the way through history, even into our own day, man continues to think that he ought to be able to live a life that is pleasing to God. But God never set it up that way. Never. And yet our obedience under the covenant of God's grace is our worship. And that aspect under, or that issue under the Davidic aspect of the covenant of God's grace is lordship. King Jesus, the messianic David, who is King and Lord of our lives. The issue for us to understand up front, I would suggest to you, is this. That these items of the covenant of God's grace are what we call, I don't have room to write it, so you can write it, what we call progressive revelation. I need a big board for this, and I don't have it. This is called progressive revelation. And that is simply to say that as the Bible progresses, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, as the Bible progresses in the teaching of a covenant relationship with God, these things are emphasized as we go along. We learn more about that covenant relationship founded upon God's sovereign grace for us. But we need to understand that all of these issues were there fully and completely at the very beginning. For Adam, the issues were grace, preservation, faith, obedience, and lordship. It was all there. The covenant is full and complete in its spiritual meaning from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. How much of all of that did Adam and Eve understand? I have no idea. But as the history of the covenant progresses in the pages of the Bible, these things are brought out, and endlessly they are illustrated and taught from a variety of perspectives so that we might understand, particularly we who live in the New Testament era of the covenant of God's grace, might fully understand the fullness of His grace to us, a grace by which He has bound Himself in covenant. But it's all there. From the very beginning. For our purpose of study in Genesis, we're going to be looking at these issues. As we work our way through Genesis, we will be progressively talking about everything from the covenant of works down through the Abrahamic aspect of that covenant. We would have to go to Exodus as a beginning for the Mosaic aspect of the covenant and how that is fully expounded for us in the Scriptures. We would need to go in particular to 2 Samuel, especially 2 Samuel chapter 7, to look at the whole issues of lordship under David, but it's found throughout the pages of the Scriptures. But for our studies of Genesis, we're going to be dealing simply with these things because these are the issues that are introduced for us in the book of Genesis. So that gives us, I hope, some overall sense of what we're dealing with. And we're going to be talking about it. We'll pick it up right here when we get together again next Sabbath evening. There's much more to be said, even by way of introduction. But when we talk about the covenant of grace, when we get over to Genesis 3:15, we're really going to be spending the rest of our study in Genesis talking about the covenant of God's grace, looking at a variety of ways in which that is taught to us in the lives, in particular, of the patriarchs. This covenant of God's sovereign grace is the way in which our brothers of long ago were redeemed as they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. It's the same way in which you and I are redeemed today as we look backward. With that, we'll need to close for the evening. And again, we'll pick it up there talking about covenant signs. And then we will go back through an analysis, a further analysis of the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace as God allows next time together. Let's pray and we'll be done tonight. So, our God, as we move into the issue of this creation ordinance covenant, we pray for your help. And Lord, as I have failingly tried to communicate to your people tonight, this is desperately important to our understanding of our relationship with you and for our having a proper context within which to understand the things that you teach us from the Scriptures. Lord, as important as that is, then we do pray fervently that you would help us and assist us to understand the issues of covenant, and that you would help us to patiently work our way through the progressive revelation of even Genesis in reference to that covenant relationship of redemption which you have established with us upon the foundation of your sovereign grace. Help us then, Lord God, to understand how it is that you have redeemed a people such as we. How it is that such a people as we shall be in your holy presence forever and ever. Help us to understand it is because of the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. May the Lord's blessings be yours.